Morning. How's everybody? Well, glad you're here this morning. Before we get started, I want to talk about 40 Days for Life, the video we just watched. And it is a prayer vigil. Essentially is what it is a prayer vigil for 40 days beginning in February 26th to April 5th. Where all churches in our area are committing, or like-minded churches are committing to join together to pray and fast and ask God to move in our city and end abortion in our city, and to commit to peaceful vigils. You saw pictures of some folks that are out there at our Planned Parenthood site in Denton. It's off-site. It's close enough so everybody knows you're there, but you're not. It's not one of those where people are yelling at each other or anything. And so, and you sign a declaration that you'll do it peacefully and you'll do it prayerfully. For the goal of, number one, being seen, but number two, praying. And so, and then other community outreaches as well. And so they're here today. Billy's over here, Billy and Christy, right? And they're here signing up. They'll be at a table in the back. If you want to be involved, you want to sign up for prayer, you want to sign up to go to a vigil, you can do that before you leave. And I encourage you, pick an hour, I mean, an hour a day or 15 minutes a day. Sign up for a spot and pray. And let's spend 40 days asking God to remove abortion from Denton. And you know how I heard about this the first time was when they did it in Louisville. And you know what happened after their 40 days for life in Louisville? The Planned Parenthood in Louisville closed down. So that could be a coincidence, but I'm not here to worship coincidence this morning. So you take it as you want, but I think that's the divine hand of God. And so wouldn't that be great to say that about Denton? All right. Let's turn to the book of Jude. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying like the longest time, the shortest book in the New Testament. I don't know how that works, other than I'm just kind of long-winded. But Jude is an elder statesman of the church. He's writing to a local congregation. We don't know exactly where the church is, but he's writing to them because they are challenged on every side related to their faith. And Jude says, I was going to write to you and talk about discipleship. I was going to talk to you about all these other kinds of things. I can't do that now. I'm writing to you instead to encourage you to fight for your faith, to contend for the faith. Don't give up. Because what happened was these godless men, that's what he calls them, godless men, slipped into the side door and now are wreaking havoc in the church. They were preaching a message of tolerating sin. They were preaching a message of fleshliness, go do whatever you want and ask God for forgiveness later, that God would give you grace. They were pursuing their own agendas, and Jude says it's unacceptable. He tells the remnant, you got to stand up to these guys. You got to fight for the faith and contend for it. Now, Jude, as you know, is not one to beat around the bush and leave us guessing as to what he thinks about these folks. So he's already, in this sermon series, he's described these people to a T. He's used at least six Old Testament illustrations or examples, and at least another six analogies that he's used to describe them. And so today he's going to finish them off before he begins giving the church instructions on what they should do. So let's look at Jude 14, verses 14 through 19. It was about these, talking about these people. It was about these people that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, look, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remember what has what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end time there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. All right, so here we go. So he starts with Enoch, a guy named Enoch, verse 14. It was about these people that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment." So I thought, okay, Enoch, I know Enoch. He was the guy on Dukes of Hazzard, right? And then I realized that was Enos. So Enoch, as it turns out, is in Genesis chapter 5. If you ever turn to Genesis chapter 5, you will read Adam's ancestry, his sons. And Enoch, what stands out about him, he holds a very special distinction in the Bible. Verse 24 of chapter 5 in Genesis says, "Enoch walked with God, then he was not there because God took him." Other versions say, "then he was no longer because God took him." So in other words, Enoch is one of only two people on the earth that have not faced physical death. Okay, who was the other one? You remember? Elijah. So Elijah and Enoch, the only two people that God took before they died. And so if you go back and you read Genesis chapter 5, Enoch's listed in Adam's genealogy. And you and I, if we were reading it and we were counting it, we would have said he was the fifth generation from Adam. But in the Jewish world, they counted Adam as one and they counted Enoch as the bookend on the other. So that's seven. So Jude says Enoch was seven generations from Adam. He's the seventh generation. And so when you read that, the author of Genesis actually has kind of a formula when he's giving these generations. And it goes something like this. Kenan lived X number of years. Mahalel lived X number of years. This guy lived X number of years. But then it comes to Enoch. And it says of Enoch, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Didn't say he lived a certain number of time. He said he walked with God for 300 years. And then, we just read it, Enoch walked with God and he was not there because God took him. So the implication in the book of Genesis is that Enoch and God were very close. They had a relationship. When we talk about walking with God, we're talking about a relationship with God. And it was so close that it was reminiscent of his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. Remember? Adam would walk with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. And so Enoch had learned to have that type of relationship with God as well. And they walked together throughout his life. And as it turns out, Enoch and God were so close, they'd walked together for so long, they had been together for such a great distance that finally God said, "You know what? It's getting late. We're closer to my house than yours. Why don't you just come with me?" That's how I want to go, by the way, if I get to vote. So Jude's letting us know that Enoch can be trusted. Enoch's got a prophecy here. He quotes, or paraphrases really, a book called the Book of Enoch, Enoch 1, verse 9, and he paraphrases it here. And so we know that Jude's not scared to use literature outside of the Bible. He did that with the Assumption of Moses when he was talking about Michael, the archangel, wrestling with the devil. So now he's using this book, the Book of Enoch, and he paraphrases 1:9. And so we just read that, but we'll look at it again. Look, excuse me, "the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning the ungodly acts they have and have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him." So that's from the Book of Enoch, and very popular during Jude's time, and it was popular because it dealt with the spiritual world. It dealt with angels and heaven and demons and the end times and all of those things. But one of Enoch's main points in the book is that the planet is under God's government, that God's in charge. And that's the quote that he gives us. God is coming back to judge, and he will judge the wicked. In fact, look at that quotation again. Jude uses the word ungodly four times to execute and convict all the ungodly concerning the ungodly acts in an ungodly way, concerning the harsh things ungodly sinners have done against him. Somebody get this guy a thesaurus. You know, if you click on a word or right-click on it, it'll drop down, and you can get synonyms on Word, Microsoft Word. So anyway, that's just for your future reference. So God's returning, and these troublemakers will be judged. But that's not a new idea. That's not something that they're just being introduced to here. Jesus taught us the same thing. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to another. Jude's just reiterating what Jesus told his disciples. He will return, and there will be judgment for the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so Jude wants us to understand that judgment is coming to these troublemakers. And the reason, of course, is because they're doing the wrong things, they're doing them the wrong way, and they're doing them with the wrong motives. So they're going to face judgment. So how do you know when you're dealing with the ungodly? He calls them the ungodly here multiple times. How do you spot them? How do you spot a sheep in wolf's clothing? I mean, Jude already warns us they're in our midst. He says they snuck in the side door. He says they're sitting at the table with you at the love feasts, enjoying the meal. They're talking about grace. So how do you spot them? Well, you remember Jude's really asked us two different kind of questions as we've gone through this book together. The first question he asks us is, hypothetically speaking, somebody sneaks in the side door and brings their version of ungodly theology. Will it find an atmosphere in our church that is accepting, where it can grow, where it can flourish? What is our atmosphere here? Will it find that? The second thing he wants us to know, or wants us to think about, is will we believers have the discernment to pick out the ungodly when they sneak in? Right? Will we be the shepherds that notice the wolves in the sheep's clothing? And so he wants to make sure that his friends, these believers, this remnant, are ready to discern that. And so he goes into a little more detail about what these men in Jude's church are up to. Number one, he says they're discontented grumblers. Verse 16, these people are discontented grumblers living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. So they're discontented grumblers. They're grumblers. They murmur. They complain. They're not happy. They're discontent. You know, Paul told us to pray that we could be content in everything, right? In plenty, in need, in lack, that we can be content in everything. And then he says, you ever heard Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know that one? God gave it to us so we could quote it before we shoot a basket or something. It's really about learning to be content, because it's the hardest thing in the world to do. And Paul says, be content in everything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Even be content. An American can be content. Can you believe that? Miracles do happen. Well, the same Greek phrase that he uses here, discontent grumblers, is famous in another passage by a Greek philosopher named Lucian. He says, you're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain about everything. You don't want what you have got. You long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it were summer. And in summer, you wish it were winter. You are like the sick folk, hard to please, and one who complains about his lot in life. That's not us. That's somebody else. But anyway, discontented grumblers. Now, Jesus had a problem with discontented grumblers. You remember them? They were the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, he had to deal with them because they were discontent. They were grumblers. He said to him, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? But the Pharisees were legalistic, religious grumblers. For them, Nothing was good enough. Nothing was holy enough. You didn't give enough. You didn't do enough. And so they were always discontent. There had to be more holiness, more religion, or something like that. Now, Jude, on the other hand, seems to me to be dealing with the exact opposite of that type of grumbler. His is a newfangled grumbler. These folks in Jude's church are finding fault with anyone that holds a standard of holiness. They're saying, why are you trying to be so holy? Why do you think you're better than us? Why are you holier than thou? See, they're not pointing fingers at the people that are doing wrong. They're pointing fingers at the people that are standing against wrong. And you think that sounds weird, and you think that you can't imagine a scenario where that is the case. But in our country today, let me ask you, if you take a stand for marriage and say that God made them male and female, and put them together for life, if you take a stand and say, I don't believe you should kill babies in a womb, or out of a womb, for that matter, let me just put that on the record. If you take a stand in our country and say God made male and female, two genders, if you take a stand in our country and say, I believe God created this planet, you're the weird one. You're the hater. And so this is the type of grumbling that we have in America, but these are the types of grumblers that were in Jude's church as well. When people were taking a stand against wickedness, and these folks were getting angry at them. And Jude tells us further what they were living according to their desires. Literally, they were living according to their lusts or their passions. And so Jude's already, I think it was verse 14, was it? Nope. Here it is, verse 10. Jude's already called them irrational animals. He says they live by instinct, just like irrational animals. I picture them as a cow, because Paul uses the same description in Philippians when he talks about their God is their stomach. Have you ever seen a cow? They just chase from one patch of green grass to the next. And so he says they're acting like animals in their thinking. You know, if they have an itch, you scratch it. Have a desire, you fulfill it. If you have a thought, by all means, express it. There's no discipline in their flesh. They do whatever they want, whenever they want. And then if they need to, they'll ask for forgiveness afterwards. And James warns us where this type of lifestyle goes. If you remember the book of James, it says, but each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So this is not a slippery slope we want to go down. Living after our own desires, chasing whatever we want. What we really rather should do is ask God his desires and what he wants. And so Jude continues. He says they use arrogant words. They're when speaking of themselves, their opinion of themselves and the words used to describe themselves literally are puffed up and swollen. Puffed up and swollen ideas about themselves, puffed up and swollen words they use about themselves. They flatly contradict the word of God, and they promote themselves as the arbiters of truth. Have you ever said to someone, yeah, but the Bible says, and they're like, so? So that's what these folks were doing in the church. They're using these arrogant words, placing themselves on a level with God himself. And then when they use words for other people, Jude says that they were flattering. So their words about themselves are puffed up. They're swollen words. And their words, when they use for others, are insincere and manipulative. They will flatter others for their own advantage. So they'll be nice to you, well, at least to your face, because they want something from you. You have something they need, and so they will use that to get whatever it is. That's what flattery is. The Hebrew expression that's translated here in this passage is the phrase admiring the face. They admire the face. They admire you to your face. They get you on their side so they can get whatever they want from you. And by the way, I don't think anyone's ever admired my face. But so it describes currying favor with others in flattery. So Jesus told us we should live the exact opposite style of life, right? A life of humility. When Jesus says somebody invites you to a banquet, don't sit at the head of the table, sit at the foot of the table. If you're sitting at the foot of the table, the master of the banquet can say, what are you doing down there? You should be up here with me. The opposite's true as well. You sit at the head of the table, he said, you're kind of jumping some places here. Why don't you go back down to the bottom? Right? So that's the lifestyle we're supposed to have, not one of arrogance and flattery of others. And so we'll pull all of these descriptions together. These wicked men snuck in the side door of the church. They've succeeded in fooling the people. Okay, they snuck in. They're sitting at the love feast together with them, and they fooled the folks. They've come now to a place where they've gained leadership positions in the church because of their self-promotion, because of their flattery, and their manipulation of the people in the church. And now they have a platform from which they are teaching things that are not only worldly and carnal, but they promote worldly and carnal behavior. And they say, do it all you want. God's got the grace for you. And Jude says, it has to stop. We have to fight this. Paul told Timothy the same warning. He said, for a time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. And they will turn away from hearing the truth and turn aside to myths. It could be Paul's op-ed piece in a paper newspaper in America today. This is exactly what we're having take place. Look at verse 17. We'll finish with these last two verses here. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end time there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. All right, so verse 17 is an important part of this book because Jude is kind of turning the corner. So you remember in the very beginning when he addresses the group that, to whom he's writing, and then he launches immediately in verse 3 into a discussion of the bad guys. And he spends from 3 to 16 describing these bad guys in vivid detail, inside and out. But Jude in verse 17 says, I didn't forget about you. You're the reason why I wrote. And so at this point, he turns his attention back to the audience. And then he's about to give instructions. We're not going to go over those this week, but he's about to give instructions what the church should do. So he's described the problem in detail, and now he says, this is what you're going to do about it. But now he's turning back to his audience. And I think he does three important things in verse 17. He says, first of all, beloved. He calls them beloved. In my version, it says dear friends, but it's the word beloved. He says, listen, beloved. Now, I believe that Jude obviously loves this church. Otherwise, why would he have taken the time and the energy and made the effort to warn them as strongly as he did? If you know someone that is headed for danger and you love them, you will do whatever you have to do to warn them. You know the bridge is out, you'll stand in front of it, of the car, to stop them from going over that bridge. And so Jude has done that, spiritually speaking. He's put his body in front of this runaway train, and he says, he warns them because of the direction they're headed in the church. And he does that because he loves them. You know, Penn and Teller, Penn Jillette, he wrote an article one time. And he's an atheist, and he makes a big deal about being an atheist, but he says, you know what, I don't mind when Christians come and try to convert me. And the reason I don't mind is because they're being true to their beliefs. They believe I'm going to hell. And they're trying to prevent me from going to hell. He said, I don't believe that. But that's what they believe. And so they show me they care when they talk to me about Jesus. It doesn't offend me. They show me they care about me because they think I'm going to hell. And so Jude does that here. He loves them, and so he warns them. It is not love to let people get away with stuff. It's not love. I don't know what it is, but it's not love. And so Jude says, we've got to stop, we've got to fight, we've got to stand up because Jude loves them. But also, I think Jude uses that word beloved because he wants them to remember they are loved by God. You remember in verse 1? Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are called, they are loved, and they are kept. And Jude wants them to remember that God loves them, and because he loves them, he's called them, and because he's called them, he will keep them. He will protect them. And so they must continue to fight. Okay, so then he urges them to remember. That's the second thing. He says, dear beloved or dear friends, remember that the apostles predicted this situation that you find yourselves in. So the scriptures said this was coming. It's nothing new. They shouldn't be surprised. Some examples here. Now, the Spirit explicitly says in the later times that some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Another passage. But know this, hard times will come in the last days. Here's another one. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires. There's that passage we read in 2 Timothy about people flocking to teachings because they have itching ears. So God's word is full of encouragement for us about difficult times. Right? God's word is full of encouragement for us during difficult times. And so Jude's response to the church is, remember. Remember that God told us this was coming. But here's my question for you. How can you remember something you've never heard or you never read? And friends, I'm telling you, there is an answer for every issue you have in life in this book. I promise you. I mean, maybe not, you know, word for word specifically, but there are answers in this book that God has thought through and given us. And so Jude would say, hey, remember God's word, but you can't remember it if you don't feed on it, if you don't spend time in it, if you don't soak in it. When you find yourself in that very difficult situation, what's going to come up in your mind? A promise that God made you about your family, a promise that God made you about your marriage, a promise that God made you about your finances, a promise that God made you about your health. What's going to come up? Are you going to remember that? Or are you going to do the American version of, oh, man, or something worse, poop, we're in trouble. What are you going to remember during that difficult time? Jude says, listen, remember the word. Beloved, God loves you. Remember the word. And so Jude says, scoffers are coming in the last day. There were scoffers there. And so I was thinking about that this week. If scoffers signified the last days back then, what are the days today? The laster days? The lastest days? I don't know. Anyway, here's what the troublemakers were doing. He says in this last verse, they were creating division. First of all, they were creating division. The Greek literally means that they were making distinctions or making boundaries. And the idea, the picture given is that they drew a line down the middle of the church and then said, and made people pick a side. You're either with us or you're against us. And so they created divisions. And of course, you know, that's the exact opposite of what God wants for the church. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and building up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity and stature measured by Christ's fullness. You won't know the fullness of Christ, and you won't know the maturity of your stature in Christ and in Jesus until we reach the unity of faith in Jesus. And so that unity is vitally important. And these folks had come into the church and they drew a line down the middle of the church and said, all right, pick a side. And then secondly, he says that they are worldly. And literally the word that he uses there is the word psychikos or soulish. It's where we get the word psychology, P-S-Y. He says these people are creating division because they're soulish. So let me explain that for a minute. You know, humans, theologians say that we are tripartite, which means there's three parts to us. I think I like to describe it as there's three aspects of us. There's the body, which is the lowest level. There's the soul, which is the mind, the will, and the emotions. And then there's the spirit. Okay? So your body encompasses, you know, what you would think. This shell that you see in front of me. Have you been to a funeral? Well, I'll talk about that later. So anyway, the shell is just wasting away. From the minute you're born, you're beginning to die, right? But it starts small, it gets big. Some of us, it gets bigger and bigger, right? And then eventually, it's over, and the shell's gone. Inside that shell is the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, your thought processes, the way you feel, your emotions, your desires, your will, what you want to do. And then also housed in here is your spirit. And the spirit is that living, breathing breath of God that is breathed into us. And so that's our spirit. So when God made us this way with these three parts, because we're made in his image, I think because there's three in the Trinity, so we're similar to that. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned was that every one of those was affected. Okay? Sin brought death and sickness into the world, and injuries and all those kinds of things that weren't there before. And so now the body's affected, and the body's dying, and it's dying a lot faster, and we're dying of all kinds of things Adam and Eve never had to deal with, carcinogens and all these types of things. So all that's that effect. The soul really got messed up, right? So now our thought processes are totally out of whack. Our emotions are all over the place. Not yours, dear. Yours are very normal. And our will is really messed up. Remember, Paul talks about, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why don't I do what I want to do? Because the soul is affected by sin. And so then the last part is the spirit. And when Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit died. And that part of them that was in relationship with God was dead. But then that's why Paul says you were dead in your trespasses. But thanks be to God, who now through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross brings life back to our dead spirits and begins a redemptive process on the soul. We learn to take thoughts captive. We learn to bring our emotions under God's authority. We learn to seek his will rather than ours. And even our bodies, God heals our bodies through his mercy. So Jesus brought salvation through that. But the idea is that now, as Christians, we live spiritual lives. We live a life that is driven by the Spirit. The Spirit's driving the bus, not our flesh, like when we were young, not our souls, which are still being trained, but by the Spirit that's in us. That's what's driving the bus. But these folks, Paul tells us, Jude tells us, have exactly backwards. Earlier he says it's they're fleshly, they're pursuing all of these ungodly things, and now he tells us they're soulish. Whatever they are teaching, it's emotional, it's their will, and it's messed up in its thinking. And so the reason why we know this is because of the very next thing that Jude says. He says they don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. Well, no wonder they're soulish. No wonder they're chasing physical desires. They're not Christians. Their spirit is still dead. They haven't been redeemed. They haven't been given new life. Although these men bragged about being spiritual, they talked about being spiritual, they claimed in verse 8 to be prophetically Holy Spirit inspired. They claimed the Spirit, but Jude says they don't have it. It's not there. And so that's who we're dealing with. And the next week, Jude's going to tell us, okay, here's what we do. But as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about what a desperate and kind of unique situation that Jude was having to deal with. I was thinking, it's probably once in a lifetime you have this kind of deal going on in church. And then the Lord reminded me. So in May, in this coming May, the second largest Protestant denomination in the world, 13 million members, the United Methodist Church, will probably vote to disband. So I know y'all aren't Methodists, but I grew up with the Methodist Church down the street. It's just such a strange idea for me for the Methodist Church not to exist, right? I mean, half of my jokes start, there's a Baptist preacher and a Methodist preacher. Now what am I going to do? But just the idea that this denomination, whether you agreed 100% with it or not, this denomination started by Charles Wesley, one of the most godly men in the world, that has done so much for the world, is going to disband next month. Why? Because modernists snuck in the side door of the church and they drew a line down the middle of the church and said, you're either with us or against us. And the group that says, hey, we're going to stick with biblical morals, we're going to follow the Bible, the older folks, they're kicked to the curb. They will have to leave the denomination and they'll be given $25 million so they can start their own denomination. And these are the folks that built the church buildings, bought all the school buses, paid tithes and offerings for all these years, and they're not willing to cross that line, and so they're shown the door. So I think we would be really remiss if we continued to try to convince ourselves, yeah, this is just something that happened back then. This couldn't happen today. It is happening today. It's happening next month. The devil doesn't ever come up with anything new, which I think is why, one of the reasons why Jude says, beloved, remember, you've seen this before. God's talked about this before. Just remember. So what do we do? We're going to finish next week with some specifics. But that's what I think Jude would tell us this morning. Beloved, remember. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, remember God's word. Let's pray together. Will you stand up with me? Lord, thank you for your mercy, that while we were dead in our trespasses, you brought us new life. Our dead spirits were raised. You were in the process of redeeming our souls, our thoughts, our wills, our emotions. So we ask, Lord, that you would keep doing that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us discernment so that we would know false doctrine when we see it. Lord, I ask that you would give us recall, that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, the first thing that comes to mind will be your word, your promises. We want to remember, Lord, today we pray for the United Methodist Church. And we ask that you would perform a miracle there. Lord, for your name's sake, Lord, that you would bring unity in that church, that you would stop this division, that righteousness would be exalted again, and you'd be honored by your people. Lord, you could do that. You can do a miracle. And so we ask you to do that, Lord, our brothers and sisters. In the meantime, Lord, for us here in this room, bring us together in unity. We can't grow into the full measure of what you want us to grow into unless we do it together. So we ask that you would bring that unity to us. And Lord, keep this place true to your word. That's our prayer. As we go forward, Lord, I know there are needs in this room. I pray that you'd meet everyone according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, I ask that, you know, that song that we sang today about fighting our battles through praise and worship, I pray that you would make that a reality in my life and all of our lives. Because, Lord, some of the last thing we want to do in the midst of trial is to stop and praise you, but that's exactly what you tell us to do. And so I ask that you would bring that to mind. We would remember that this week, the way you would send Judah out in front to fight the battles through praise and worship, that we would do the same in the battles we fight this week. So, Lord, give us courage as we go to contend for the faith, that we'd be loving and we would be kind and joyful in the process. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've got prayer ministry teams up here. We would love to pray with you if you're going through anything. Visitors, we would love to see you at the Vista Room. Head out the back door and to the right. Don't forget to sign up for 40 Days of Life. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week. God bless you.